chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. We're continuing our this morning what I call the tourist season. This is a series of talks that we do through the summer that reflect on aspects of Scottish church history. And it's just a little bit different for the summer. And it allows us to learn some of the lessons of history. It also allows us to engage our brain cells because you have a bit more time through summer. So, and you'll know if you've been hearing the last couple of talks. This is a big subject that we're dealing with, but it's good to every so often to grapple with aspects of Christian theology. And certainly we've been doing that over this period. Can I just mention, as you're turning up your Bibles, that Keith Morrissey's funeral is going to be this Friday at 1 o'clock, and everyone's welcome to come and join us at that service. After the 11:30 service, we have Alan Lindsay's goodbye, and there's we used to call them potluck. I don't know what you call them now with health and safety, but we have a meal together. We're inviting people to bring things along, and there's a meal together after the 11:30 where we're going to be saying goodbye to Alan Lindsay. But we will be praying for them in the service at the end of this. Hi, have we got a... Oh, right, it's Pelagius 3. You haven't? Oh, you've not got the creed. Okay. Doing well this morning. Right, here we go. Alan Lindsay, we're going to be saying goodbye to them, and we will be praying for them at the end of this service. Anyway, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Again, this is another one of these concentrated passages in the book of Romans, and a lot of Christian theology sort of starting point is in Romans, and this is certainly true of the debates that we're going to be considering. We were looking at Romans 7 last week, and again, this is another passage that is packed full of different ideas, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as though the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to each one of us. I ask this in your name. Amen. You know, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've been exploring aspects of Celtic Christianity, and really the theological architect behind Celtic Christianity, who was a man called Pelagius. There's a illuminated manuscript that's found over in Dublin called the Book of Armagh. It's not as famous as the Lindisfarne's Gospel. In fact, I think they're up there at the moment. You can go and see them. They're not that far to go and see them. But this is called the Book of Armagh. It's written slightly after the Lindisfarne's Gospel. But this, and the Book of Kells, which is another one, but this contains all the documents that were critical to the life of the Celtic Church. And apart from the Old and New Testament, there is also a couple of lives of St. Patrick and the commentaries of Pelagius, this man called Pelagius, on the letters of Paul. And Pelagius was very much the architect that shaped Celtic Christianity. Celtic Christianity was born out of central Scotland. It actually was a church that was here for almost 200 years before 400, the time that we're considering. Christianity may have been here from as early as the middle of the 2nd century, 160. It could have been here in central Scotland. But certainly for 100 years, from about 300 to 400, central Scotland had a vibrant church. And you will not read about it anywhere in the church history books. But there was a very vibrant church here, and its most famous son was this guy called Pelagius. You'll have to wait till my retirement because I'm going to write it up, that bit about the history of the church from 300 to 400 here in central Scotland. And Pelagius birthed a missionary movement, actually, out of the church that was here in central Scotland. Scotland wasn't a unified nation. It was made up of various tribal groups. And within those tribal groups, there were actually various kingdoms. And the people who lived here, they were called Britons, between Antonine's Wall and Hadrian's Wall. One of them, a man called Patrick, went to Ireland. He actually initially was kidnapped and was a slave, and then he came back to Scotland, and then he felt called by God to go and be a missionary to Ireland. And he went to Ireland, and Patrick preached in Ireland, and the whole of Ireland got converted. And then he sent, almost 100 years later, a man called Columba came back to Scotland, just to the northwest corner, and he converted the people around Iona. And really converted the northwest of Scotland. By the way, the north of Scotland, what we call Pictland, where the Picts lived, everything north of here, Stirling, to the top of Scotland, that didn't get converted for another 300 years. They were really reluctant in the north to accept Christianity, and that's a whole different story. But central Scotland and the west of Scotland had become Christian, and Ireland had become Christian, all practicing Celtic Christianity. And then Celtic Christianity made a move into England. By this time, groups had started to come over from Europe. We call them the Anglo-Saxons or the Angles, subsequently to become the English. And again, these were various kingdoms down south. The Anglo-Saxons had divided up into various kingdoms. And the most important and strongest and largest of these was the Kingdom of Northumbria. And their kings and their princes were educated at Iona, because you sent your kids off to Christian school to get taught how to read and write and learn the Bible. And what happened was one of their kings had taken refuge, actually, in Iona. He had been kicked out. There were various feuds going on. And when he came back, he wanted to bring Christianity to the kingdom of Northumbria, who was a man called Oswald. And King Oswald brought a guy called Aidan from Iona down to Northumbria. If you've ever been to Lindisfarne, that's where the Celtic monks came from Iona. And the whole of Northumbria went over to Celtic Christianity. So Celtic Christianity was influencing the whole. Northumbria ran from almost Edinburgh all the way down to East Anglia. So this vast kingdom. And so that had adopted Celtic Christianity. So we had central Scotland, you had Ireland, you had the west coast of Scotland, and now you had Northumbria, a big chunk of England, all having Celtic Christianity. There was another movement down in the south happening at the same time in Kent. Another Anglo-Saxon king, a guy called Athelbert, and his wife was actually a Christian, and he decided to invite a Christian monk from Rome, a man called Augustine, not the Augustine we're going to talk about in a moment, to come over and bring Christianity to his people in Kent. And they got converted. The only problem was they had brought Roman Christianity and to the people of Kent. And this was a different kind of Christianity from the Celtic Christianity that was in Northumbria. Shouldn't have been an issue, except the king of Northumbria, a man called Oswald, married the daughter of Athelbert, the king of Kent, okay? And they got married. And now, that shouldn't be a problem. But it was a problem. You see, Oswald was a Celtic Christian, and his wife was a Roman Christian. And this involves slightly different theologies, but more importantly, it involved different calendars. You see, the Celtic Church was celebrating Easter on a different date from the Roman Church. Rome had just adopted a brand new calendar. It had been really innovative and had changed all the dating. And I won't tell you about how that happened. But anyway, they had a different calendar. And the problem this was causing for Oswald was that it meant that the periods of Lent that they were experiencing were slightly different. Okay, because the Augustinian, the Roman Lent was different months from the Celtic Lent. Now, again, why would this bother the king? Well, the problem for the king was, during Lent, he wasn't allowed to have sexual relations with his wife. And what this meant was, if he was doing one form of Lent and she was doing another form of Lent, this meant that there was a large period in the year where you had a very frustrated king. And so driven by this, he called a council, the Council of Whitby. And he called the Celtic Christians together and the new Roman Christians together in Whitby. And they said, sort this out. Sort out Easter and everything. Anyway, basically what happened was the Celtic Christians lost out in the debate. And the Roman calendar was adopted by Oswald. And Northumbria became a Roman-based kingdom, unifying Kent and Northumbria and eventually leading to England and the demise, ultimately, of the Celtic Church. Now, just after this had all happened, we have a church historian, a man called Bede, who also lived in Northumbria, and he writes it all up. And Bede writes very disparagingly about Pelagius and about the ideas of Pelagius. He denounces him. He says, St. Augustine and other Orthodox fathers, and that was St. Augustine of North Africa, quoted many thousands of Catholic authors against them, but they refused to abandon their folly. On the contrary, their obstinacy was hardened by contradiction, and they refused to return to the true faith. Now, he wasn't writing about Pelagius. He was writing about the Celtic Church. You know, the people still in Ireland, the people in the west coast of Scotland, and some in central Scotland at that time, who were still adhering to the idea of Pelagius. What was it that Pelagius had done so wrong? Well, Pelagius had been in central Scotland, and he had got on a boat, and he had sailed. I always have visions of him getting on a boat with Clyde Bank, because I think he may have come from Dumbarton, and heading down the Clyde and sailed to Rome. Wasn't an uncommon thing to do. He eventually actually ended up in Palestine. That's where Pelagius probably died. He lived in Bethlehem for many years. So you could travel from Scotland to Bethlehem even without EasyJet. But en route he went to Rome, and he was horrified what he saw in Rome, because what he saw in Rome was a church which had become a state church, so that when people were baptized, their lives before baptism and after baptism were exactly the same. And it was socially expedient to be baptized. And rather than a radical call to conversion, where Christians were radically different from non-Christians, he just saw a Christianity that resembled a non-Christian world. And it was all just this homogeneous whole. And he said, we need to be radically different as Christians. And he taught, if God calls you to love him and love your neighbor, then you must be it must be possible to do this. And this kicked off a massive theological row, because there was another Christian thinker and theologian, a man called Augustine in North Africa, not the Augustine who brought Christianity to Kent, different Augustine. And he said, Pelagius, you are wrong. The church and Christians are always corrupt. And so the church can never be pure. And the church will always be like the non-Christians. That's very simplistic. But that was the kind of argument that was going on in terms of this. And this led to a whole series of arguments. Pelagius' writings, most of them were destroyed. But we have the books written by Augustine. Augustine wrote 15 books on this. If you're ever sleepless, you can get them on the internet, and you can read through them. Brilliant theology. Augustine was an amazing theologian, as he argued this. But eventually, it led to Augustine using political power. He called in a favor for an emperor, putting pressure on the Pope and the church to actually condemn Pelagius. And Pelagius was condemned. I'm going to read you some of the charges that Pelagius was condemned for. These are the things. This was the Council of Carthage in 418. And these were the things that Pelagius was seen to deny. First of all, that death came from sin, not man's physical nature. He denied that infants must be baptized to be cleansed from original sin. He denied that justifying grace covers past sins and helps avoid future sins. He denied the grace of Christ imparts strength and will to act out God's commandments. He denies no good works can come without God's grace. He denies we confess we are sinners because it is true, not from humility. He denies the saints ask for forgiveness for their own sins. He denies the saints also confess to be sinners because they are. He denies children dying without baptism are excluded from both the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. 418. The last condemnation nowadays should kind of shock us, but that actually became, at this point and at this juncture, official, certainly Roman Catholic in the West, theology, which was that children dying without baptism are excluded from both the kingdom of God and eternal life. You see, at the heart of the debate between Augustine and Pelagius had been the idea of baptism. What does baptism signify? And also this whole idea of baptizing infants. And I'm going to turn in a moment to talk a little bit about the ideas of baptism. We're going to think a little bit about baptism and why I believe the Council of Carthage in 14 was wrong to condemn Pelagius on a number of those charges. But leaving aside that, I just wanted to think about what was happening in terms of the course of the church. You see, heresy is a very powerful word, isn't it? It's very powerful in setting yourself up against someone. One of the things I thank God for was that I went to a secular university and I studied theology with lots of people from lots of different backgrounds. Some of my lectures weren't, most of us wouldn't understand them as Christians, and I'm not even sure they would understand themselves as Christians. And some of the folks I studied with, well, they had all kinds of traditions, from Orthodox to Roman Catholic to Presbyterian, and we were just a completely mixed bag. And I rejoice because it taught me a very important thing in terms of the life of the church, which is that unity is not established through universal agreement. Universal agreement. There have been attempts in church history to establish unity on the basis of doctrine. If we can just go to the next slide. I just want to show you what this looks like. This is the history of splits in the Church of Scotland, okay? I don't know if you can count them, but there's a lot. and the reason there are a lot of splits is because at the heart of Presbyterianism was the idea that we can create theological uniformity. Things like the Westminster Confession or the Authorized Version of the Bible. These were authorized, i.e., you can't use any other Bible. This is it. Or here's the Westminster Confession of Faith. And by the way, it's a brilliant document. You should all have a copy of it and read it. But it was used as a declaration of you all must believe this. And if you don't, then you're a heretic. It was at that kind of level that these things were used. But the problem with that is when you try and establish unity based on theological uniformity, is that every time you have a disagreement with someone about a point of doctrine, you have to start another church. And in fact, there have been, even in the last 12 years, there have been almost half a dozen new Presbyterian denominations formed. Within the life of the Church of Scotland, just over various theological issues and disagreements. Now, how should we do it? And you'll know if you heard my sermons last year, that I was arguing that baptism, people like John Bunyan, argued that unity is based not on theological agreement, but on an experience of the Spirit. Okay, that's the basis of our unity. In other words, if you know Jesus Christ and you call him Lord, then you are my brother and sister. Whether you call yourself a Roman Catholic or a Presbyterian or an Orthodox or a Baptist, we are all brothers and sisters based on a shared experience of the Spirit. That doesn't mean I agree with everything. In fact, I might take exception to some of the things that you believe, as you may take exception to some of the things that I believe. But in saying that, the unity of the church is not based on theological uniformity. Okay, and that's really important, and that's an important principle. And I believe if we can get that as Christians, that provides a much healthier basis for a church moving forward. What it means is we can disagree about theological things without destroying the church, without setting up our own churches. We can actually have engaging arguments. Pelagius and Augustine are both going to be in heaven. I'm pretty sure of this. Although if you talk to one party, they'll tell you Pelagius was demonic. If you talk to another party nowadays, you will be told Augustine is demonic. Actually, neither of them were demonic. They both loved God and had a heart for the church and were trying to work that out in their context. But what happened was there was a move towards establishing theological uniformity as the basis and unity of the church. Now, in saying this, that our unity is based on the Spirit of God, I'm not saying that theology and points of doctrine are not important. I do think that there has to be a statement of some non-negotiables. Okay? That was a phrase that Margaret Thatcher, I think, coined during the Falkland Wars, about things that we are not willing to compromise on. Now, if your non-negotiables are 240 articles, okay, you're going to have a problem. It'll make you feel good because you're the only ones who have truth. Can we go to the cartoon? I like this cartoon. This is a man doing church history. Churches and Christian movements throughout history, 1 AD, and you see them all dividing off into various groups and things. And then he's explaining to the class, so this is where our movement came along and finally got the Bible right. And we have 240 non-negotiables, so everybody else is wrong. You know, I just like, oh no. But I do think we do need to have some non-negotiables. You know, there are certain truths that I believe are non-negotiable. Where do I draw the line? Where do I think that our theological doctrinal unity is derived from? I'm sorry we can't say the Nicene Creed, but I think it comes from the Nicene Creed. This is something that was issued in the 4th century, and it was when the church was actually unified. It was before we started having all the splits and divisions and everything. And basically, the Nicene Creed just affirms a series of things. It says things like this. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. To me, there's your basis. Somebody can subscribe to that. I think those are the non-negotiables. That means everything else, I think, is negotiable. That doesn't mean that I don't think some answers are right and some are wrong. And I have a lot of opinions on a lot of things. But what I do believe is, if you disagree with me on things out with that statement, I don't think we have to start another church. I think we can have a theological debate about it. The problem, what was happening here in the church, and it's a tendency I still see today, is that the number of non-negotiables was growing and growing and growing. And as your non-negotiables grow and grow and grow, you exclude more and more of the church. There are groups in the States nowadays who are increasing the number of non-negotiables. Even within Baptist churches, who are increasing the non-negotiables. So if you're a Baptist pastor and you don't tick all these boxes, then you can no longer be a Baptist pastor, or you're a heretic. You know, some people are making women in ministry a non-negotiable. You know, you're not a proper Christian. I was once at a Christian conference, and somebody came up to me, a Baptist conference, and somebody came up to me, and they had heard some things that we were saying, and they came up to me, and they said to me, I had heard Sterling Baptist was liberal. And he said, but the things you're saying don't sound very liberal, which was reassuring. And so I asked him, I said, what gives you the impression that we're liberal? Well, you know, we believe in Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and we preach it every week, usually. And what's the issue? And he said, well, we hear you have women pastors. So clearly that makes us liberal. You know, we're suspect. And you see, what's happened there is something that should be negotiable. You may disagree with our position on women in ministry, but that's a negotiable thing. But suddenly it becomes a non-negotiable, and it actually impacts my spirituality. In fact, it's even questionable if you believe in women pastors whether you'll get into heaven or not. And that's the impression that's generated, or views of Scripture, or views of the cross, or all sorts of things that become non-negotiables that should not be non-negotiables. I think this situation in church history was an example of what happens when things that should be negotiable become non-negotiable. And I think it led to a horrific doctrine, which was the doctrine that if a child dies without baptism, it will neither be in heaven nor will have eternal life. Now, that doctrine in our day and age is still horrific for many people, but in the 5th century when this debate was taking place, where infant mortality was running at nigh on 25 to 50%, this was a horrific thing. You know, a horrific thing for mothers, for fathers, for the thought. And Pelagius, whatever else he was a pastor. And the Celtic Church did not believe that this was true. And it led to a whole big debate over the question of original sin. That debate was based on Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and this passage, Romans chapter 5, where we're having a description. Pelagius' position was this. He taught that, you know, the story of Adam and Eve, and for some of you, you'll have actually never heard this idea. I grew up in a tradition where I never actually encountered this idea until I went to my secular university. But Pelagius taught that the story of Adam and Eve was pertinent to them. He didn't say it was a myth. He did believe Adam and Eve fell. But he said it is the story of everyone. In other words, Adam and Eve fell, but it didn't affect us. But it's everybody's story. So everybody is like an Adam and everybody is like an Eve. You're all born innocent. You're born into a state where you're in communion with God. But you choose to sin and rebel against God. And so the story of Genesis 1 through 3 is everyone's story. It's sometimes called in theology a universal myth, but don't worry about the word myth there. But that's what it's called, a universal myth. It's the story of everyone. It's telling everyone's story. Born in innocence, but we choose to disobey God. Why do we choose to disobey God? Well, Pelagius said that is because the patterns that are set around us are negative patterns. I was seeing a video on YouTube, actually, that somebody was showing how kids copy their parents. And Pelagius says the patterns that are out there are sinful patterns. And so we grow up learning sinful patterns. So we all follow in the way of Adam and Eve, because Adam set the sinful pattern that everybody has subsequently followed in. He said Jesus Christ then came to set us free from sin, the sin that we had got ourselves into, the bondage of sin that we were in, and then give us a new pattern of a different way that we can live. And so he sets us free from the captivity of sin and gives us a new pattern that we should all be living. And he calls his church to reflect and follow after Jesus. That was at the heart of Celtic theology. Right? Now, forget all these 19th century romanticized ideas of the Celtic Church. That was at the heart of Celtic theology. You are created in the image of God. Every single one of us, like Adam, have sinned. And by sinning, we've come into bondage. But Jesus has come, he set us free, and now he has established a new pattern that we can live by. St. Augustine completely disagreed with Pelagius. Augustine read this passage in Romans chapter 5. And he read the story of Genesis 1 through 3. And he said, when Adam ate of the fruit of the tree, it wasn't an apple, but when Adam ate of the fruit in Genesis 1 through 3, he said, everything was corrupted. And so everything in the world was disrupted. Now, Augustine went farther than was accepted in the church. Pelagius' idea at the time was not that most Christians at this time believed that Adam and Eve's sin had an impact on all of us. I think if you read Romans 5, you can see Paul says that. He says, Adam sins and you were all condemned. You know, if you read Genesis 3, you'll see that cursed is the ground of the earth now for you. So there are sort of suggestions of consequences because of Adam's sin. And the church believed that there were consequences for most people in terms of Adam's sin. Pelagius rejected that and the Celtic church rejected that. It's very interesting. The big one was death. Because the church believed death was a consequence of Adam's sin. Again, based on Romans 5. The Celtic church questioned that. And we'll talk about that next week. It's very interesting how they questioned it and why they questioned it. But we'll talk about that next week. But for Augustine, he took this one step further. He just didn't see consequences in Adam's sin. He actually saw Adam's sin being inherited by everyone. In other words, it wasn't just that Adam sinned and that had consequences for us. Adam sinned and all of you sinned and you all became sinners. And I talked last week about how he moved to the idea that our bodies were sinful. All right. Now, I think I think Pelagius was wrong in completely denying the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. But I think Augustine was wrong in denying in what he did with this idea. Let me just go let's go to Pelagius. Next slide. I think Pelagius was wrong in denying that Adam and Eve had a consequence for us. I think if you read Romans 5, you'll see Adam sinned, so we entered into a different state under condemnation. And I think Romans 5 is pretty clear that Adam and Eve's sin did have a consequence for us. I believe that Romans 5 talks about this idea of condemnation and judgment. And I understand it this way, if you read the story of Genesis 1 through 3. God sends Adam and Eve into exile. And so all of their descendants are born in exile. And all of us are born in exile. We're born alienated from God. In fact, I see the consequences of Adam's sin like this, in terms of a series of broken relationships. Everything is broken. So when you're born, your relationship with God is broken. Your relationship with other people is broken. Just watch the way that kids relate to each other. Your relationship to yourself is somehow broken and alienated. And our relationship to the creation is broken. So it's fairly thorough what Adam and Eve did and the consequences of that. I think there is a brokenness in all human relationships and lives. And I think there is a consequence to Adam and Eve's sin. I believe Jesus has addressed that, but I think there is a brokenness. However, Augustine went further than this. Augustine didn't identify the fall of Adam in terms of sinfulness or brokenness and a brokenness in relationships. Augustine identified sin in terms of a stuff. See, a moral category became a metaphysical category. Sin moved from being a verb, something that you do, to being a thing. If you actually look at the theology, sin is like something that can move. Here's a lump of sin, and I can move this lump of sin from here to here. But if you read the Bible, sin is an action. It's not a lump of something. It's actually something that you do. It is a moral category. It's something that is based around your actions. Now, Augustine no longer saw it as a moral category. He saw it as a thing, as a stuff. So when a baby is born, it is sin. It is sin because it is generated through sex. And we saw last week how Augustine believed that sex was an expression of the fall and a consequence of sin. He believed that the lustful desire that caused procreation came about as a consequence of the fall and was sinful. And we had to get babies as quickly baptized as possible so that we get them all ticked and their boxes ticked. But the reason was that their fundamental stuff was sinful. And I think the fundamental problem with Augustinian theology and some of the theology that it went on to birth was that sin became stuff rather than an action, a moral action. See, when you choose to do something, that brings about sin, and sin has consequences. But sin is not a thing. Sin, you are not sin in your body. Your body's not sin. Sin is not a stuff that can be moved from one place to the other. How does this affect baptism and our theology of baptism? Well, basically what it means is, and Pelagius and Augustine had this argument, Pelagius said, you know, when a baby is born, everything about it is good. And it's not born as a sinful bit of lump. It's not born as something that is bad, that is somehow polluted in its essential stuff. He said, when a baby is born, it is born good. And therefore, if it dies, it goes to be with God. It goes to be in heaven. Augustine said, no, it is born as something that is wholly sinful. And so if it dies, it is damned to hell. I mean, that's you see, theology moves from theoretical to actually practical. And a whole different theology of baptism began to develop. And now you'll know, if you listen to our sermons last year, I talked about three elements: faith, membership, baptism. I believe that the New Testament teaches really, really clearly, you have faith, and through faith you become a member of the body of Christ, and through that membership you are baptized to express your faith and membership. Okay? So if you become a Christian, you become part of the body of Christ, and if you are in faith and part of the body of Christ, you need to be baptized. All three should be held together. They were held together in the New Testament. They should still be held together today. But what had happened with Augustine was that there was a shift in the idea of baptism. Let's go. And what happened was, you got baptized, you became a member, and then you had faith. So when a baby was born, it was sinful, and almost, it was as if baptism was almost magical. What baptism did was, it didn't cure the baby of its sin, but it gave it life support so it could survive despite its sin. And that's what baptism began to do. So it was like an emergency procedure. So the minute the baby was born, you had to baptize it. And by baptizing it, it became a member of the church and would get into heaven. And then ultimately, we'd probably have faith at some point along the road. Do you notice that is the exact opposite of what they taught in the New Testament? They moved from faith, membership, baptism in the New Testament to baptism, membership, faith in Catholic theology that Augustine issued. The Reformation came along and it changed it to membership, baptism, faith. And so the idea was that if you're born into a family that's Christian, then you're a member of the church. And as an expression of that membership, you're baptized. And then ultimately you will come to a point of faith. Those are the three ideas on baptism. Let me just say, you can have either any three of those, okay? That's not a non-negotiable. I'm not going to deny it, but people that don't agree with Baptists are going to be in heaven. I know that's a shock. You've heard the joke about the guy giving a tour of heaven, and they walk past a really great big wall, and St. Peter says, shh, be really quiet. And he said, why have we got to be quiet? He said, on the other side of the Baptists, they think they're the only ones here. And now, what I would encourage you all to do is think about this. Okay, think about what you believe about original sin, what you think about Adam and Eve. you know, what did Adam and Eve, did Adam and Eve sin? Do nothing? Does it do something? And if something, what? What is that something? What does it look like? How does it affect us? But more importantly, I want you to think about baptism. You know, we should be thinking about, why don't we baptize babies? Why don't we think that babies, when they die, go to hell? Why do we believe that it should be faith, membership, or baptism? Or, if you believe baptism, membership, faith, or membership, baptism, faith, why do you believe that? I would encourage all of you to think about this. And more importantly, I would encourage you, if you are part of our church and you haven't seriously engaged with what we believe, that it is faith, membership, baptism, to think about baptism. You know, baptism is an expression of not trying to get you into heaven, not declaring that you're a better person. Baptism is an expression that I have met the living Lord Jesus Christ, and he has made me part of his family. You know, the wonderful thing about meeting Jesus is that you become part of the family of God. I remember there was a girl in our church, and she'd come along. She had some drug-based issues and a very traumatic life, and she was baptized. And because she was baptized, she became a member of our church, and her name was entered into our church directory. And I remember the church directory came out, and she said, "Oh, I don't suppose I'll be in this." And she flicked through it, and she found her name. And I've never seen somebody light up so much because they had a sense that they belonged and they were part of a family. See, that's what faith does. It brings you into relationship with Christ and then brings you into relationship with the church, his community. And then you're baptized to affirm that you are in relationship with Christ and his church. You choose that. And that's what baptism is. To me, baptism like that is much more wonderful than some kind of mystical thing that you do to babies to stop sending them to hell. It's much more in keeping with what the New Testament celebrates and thinks about. And I would encourage you to really think about that. And if you've never actually made the point where you've affirmed your faith and your membership of the body of Christ through baptism, then I would encourage you to do that. So three things. Go away and find out and think it through. You know, you have holiday time, so you can think through. What do you believe about original sin? What happened with Adam and Eve? How did that affect us or doesn't affect us? Think about why you believe what you believe about faith, membership, baptism, or baptism, membership, faith, or membership, baptism, and faith. And by the way, to just say, "Well, I believe this because I've always believed this," or "my family believes this," that's not a very good answer. Okay, you once heard the story about the Baptist preacher, the overt Baptist preacher who went into this congregation, and he said, "You know, everybody should be a Baptist. You know, every other view is wrong and stupid." And he said, "Who here is not a Baptist?" And this little old lady raised her hand at the back, and he goes, "Well, what are you?" And she says, "I'm a Methodist." I goes, "Why are you a Methodist? That's a stupid thing to be." She said, "Well, my grandfather was a Methodist, and my father was a Methodist, and so I'm a Methodist." And he said, "That's nonsense. What if your grandfather was a moron, and your father was a moron?" And she looked up and said, "I guess that would make me a Baptist." Think about what you believe and why you believe it. And lastly, if you've never been baptized and affirmed your faith and membership of the body of Christ, I invite you to do that because it is a wonderful and an amazing thing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know we have touched on many big subjects this morning. And Lord, I thank you for the debate that Augustine and Pelagius had. And I thank you for the Celtic Church for the way that it witnessed a different tradition. And I thank you that on many of the non-negotiable questions in faith, there are different traditions. And we can engage with these things and we can think about these things. Lord, I pray in relation to baptism as we think through this issue for ourselves, and I know for many of us, we wrestle with this. Lord, I pray that we would give some time to think about this. I pray for those of us that are feeling challenged in this area. Lord, I pray that if you are speaking to us about being baptized to affirm our faith and membership of the body of Christ, Lord, that we would just be obedient to your call. So, Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Alistair. Just a reminder, there's a prayer ministry team available if you want prayer. And I can ask the stewards now to...